We're going to be jumping right into what I consider, in my mind, one of the strongest and best reasons that I would call myself a believer. And this is not working. There it goes. Okay. Oh, you got it? All right, thank you. All right, we're going to jump right into it, and I want to begin by thinking about something stated in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41, where Paul quotes from Habakkuk. He says, "Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." Paul quoted this from Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, and in Habakkuk's context, the sins of the people had reached a point where God would bring judgment upon them. And Habakkuk asked about it. God told him that what was about to happen would be something he wouldn't believe. And of course, when God said, "This is what I'm going to do," Habakkuk basically said, "I don't believe it." But that's exactly what God did. It was unbelievable. God does not conform to our expectations. And if we can't live with that, then we can never accept what comes next. Because what comes next will either be a stumbling block, foolishness to our ears, or a testimony to the wisdom and power of God. We see something similar in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" If we expect God to act the way that we think He ought to act, and we reject Him because He doesn't conform to our thoughts, then we only expect that what would happen to us is what the prophet said would happen. It may have seemed unbelievable, but it was the truth. God's ways and thoughts are not ours. And it takes humility to recognize that our thoughts are not always so great. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 reminds us, "As heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The greatest defense of the gospel is the gospel itself. Let it speak. Let it do what it was intended to do, and hear the story. Now, a story is basically a narrative that's designed to instruct. A story can be fictitious. It can be meant to amuse. I'm using this term today to talk about the narrative of Jesus Christ, a true story, most definitely not intended to amuse, but to instruct and to inform. And there is no greater story in all the earth than this one. And I want to show that it is not a story that would have been invented or fabricated. There would have been nothing to gain by it, no material interest in its promotion, no ancient group would have wanted to do it, yet it is here. And it's a force to be reckoned with. The story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not a story that people easily accept, either then or now. And this is more than a story about a man who died. This is a story about a man who was violently killed on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and proclaimed to be the Savior of the world. It's a story about a poor Jewish man from Nazareth, an obscure place in Galilee of Palestine, who was not only able to convince a great many Jews to believe that He was the Savior, raised from the dead, but was also, against all odds, able to convince a great many Gentiles that that was true. And that's amazing. To get a perspective on why, I want to consider what Paul said roughly 20 years after the events in question in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24, where Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice what this says about both Jewish and Gentile audiences. To the Jews, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. The idea of one dying like this means the person is cursed. And the idea that their Messiah would be cursed was not part of what they were ready to or willing to accept. Note what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Paul references this in Galatians 3 and verse 13 as he speaks of Jesus being the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The message is offensive to the Jews on its face. But once the truth is grasped, it is powerful. For Jews to accept that message, there had to be more to the story. There had to be. To the Greeks, the message of the cross was foolishness. Well, why? Well, think again about the essence of the story. An uneducated Jewish peasant from a small, obscure town in Galilee is born of a virgin, claims to be the Son of God, works miracles, teaches with authority, silences his opposition. His enemies are prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, and they manage to get him arrested, charged, and crucified as a criminal by Roman authorities. 3 days later, he's risen. His disciples soon after begin to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And from this point, the disciples grow and spread to the rest of the world. A crucified, Jewish, uneducated peasant from Galilee, claiming to be the Son of God, rose from the dead, and is Savior of the world? A man put to death as a criminal can save them from their sins? How does that make sense from any earthly point of view? Many reject the gospel story precisely because it sounds so foolish to them. Detractors will point to the silliness and the unlikelihood of the idea of a man that was crucified on a Roman cross able to save the world from anything, especially if he couldn't save himself. And of course, the claims about the identity of Jesus can't be dismissed. The very thought that God would come in the flesh was repulsive and blasphemous to the Jews, and that was one of the major reasons Jesus was crucified. Then, even though pagans might think of some men as gods, they certainly would not have thought about a Jewish man from Palestine as God. This is a story no one just invented. But the story is reviled by many anyway. One pagan named Caecilius, late in the second century, said in derision of Christianity, "He who explains their ceremonies by reference to a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness and to the deadly wood of the cross appropriates fitting altars for reprobate and wicked men that they may worship what they deserve." This is what people thought about someone who was crucified. So what has been, in the minds of many people, reason to reject the message of the gospel is also the reason why people need to stop and listen and consider. Because this message, being so much opposite of what anyone would think, is a message that no one would have just invented. As foolish as the message sounds to secular ears, as much of a stumbling block as it was, its success as a truth story cannot be disregarded. If it is not true, then the most foolish of all stories has succeeded in deluding the very audiences that would have considered it the most foolish. But here it is, something to be reckoned with. And I want us to consider the reason why the gospel is its own best defense. The gospel story arose during the early part of the first century. There is no question about this. The story is claimed as historical. Passages like Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4 demonstrate that. This is what happened, Luke is saying. With the recognition by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it did not happen, that is, if Christ was not raised from the dead, ultimately, everything is fallacious in Christianity. We might as well pack up and go home. Everything hinges on its historical truthfulness. The question is, where did the story come from? If it's so foolish and such a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles, what accounts for its existence? What accounts for its impact? How did it survive? How did it thrive in a world that would have seen the story as shameful and foolish? So we ask, what Gentile community would have invented this story? Who could think that pagan Gentiles of the day would concoct a story about a Jewish peasant who would have condemned their religious practices and whom they killed as a criminal? The Gentiles would not have come up with this. And the charge that the story of Jesus was mirroring pagan stories falls flat when we consider that early non-Christian writers accused Christians of new, mischievous, superstitious beliefs, writers like Tacitus and Suetonius. Why would Romans have a problem with a religion that mirrors their own beliefs? Why would they invent a story only to overthrow what they already believed? That just doesn't work, and we know that doesn't work. So maybe the story arose within a Jewish community. But which Jewish community would have invented this story about the uneducated Galilean Jew from an obscure family crucified by Romans at the insistence of Jewish leaders and turns out to be the Son of God and long-promised Messiah? Which Jewish community was expecting their Messiah to be crucified on a Roman cross? As Richard Hayes put it, a suffering Christos who is enthroned at the right hand of God, no one in the Second Temple Judaism expected such a thing. No one did. And I would reference, for example, Peter's reply to Jesus when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed and raised from the dead. And Peter says, "That can't happen to you, Lord, not so." No one was expecting this. Which community expected the Messiah to be the divine Son of God, the powerful Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules His kingdom from heaven, the one to whom all Scripture points, the prophet, the great high priest, the bread of life come from heaven, the light of the world, and on we can go. The one who came to be crucified and raised up again, all rolled up into this one person from Galilee. How does a story like that gain footing in a world that would have roundly rejected every aspect of what is claimed about Jesus? There's no evidence that they had any such expectation. It's not something they would have just invented. And then, among the Jews, why would they invent the story of a man who had condemned their attitudes and traditions, their leaders and their priests, their lawyers and their rulers? And bear in mind again that the claim to be the Son of God was considered blasphemy. So they condemned Him to die for those claims. To be crucified on a Roman cross was to be cursed. And there was no reason to think that a cursed man could be a Savior. Put to death at the insistence of His own people, while His handful of disciples scattered for fear. And additionally, the gospel accounts contain a number of embarrassing facts. The way the disciples acted. Right after Jesus gives instructions for the Lord's Supper, they begin to fuss and fight among each other as to who's greatest in the kingdom. That's embarrassing. That's shameful. But they did it, and it's recorded. Why would you do that? Why would you invent these things to the embarrassment of the apostles and early leaders? Why fabricate embarrassing stories and shame for your leader? What possible motive could they have in doing that? What would it have gained them? Now, critics and legend theorists, I believe, have a problem here, because the story of Jesus would not have come from a typical Jewish community expecting their long-awaited Messiah only to tell a story about being put to death, cursed, committing blasphemy. Would not have come from the wealthy ruling classes who despised what Jesus stood for. Yet the poor, uneducated Jews would not have been able to write such a story so eloquently and persuasively. Jesus was not a Messiah expected by any Jewish group, so who would have invented Him to be that, as we read? With any kind of expectation, to be received by both Jew and Gentile alike across the known world of the time, this must be accounted for. And saying it was all made up just falls short of the facts. So the story is there. And again, the irony is that the critics, the same details that critics make the story foolish, also make the story that much more unlikely to have arisen from within any of these other communities. Unless it really happened as described. So the alternative is to think that a bunch of uneducated fishermen in conjunction with an educated Jewish Pharisee were able to sell a fable that included their own embarrassments, condemned all of them alike, gave them no cultural advantage, resulted in their own persecution and death, and gave them no other particular benefit, if untrue, except for false hope. They had to be willing to stake their own lives on this lie, all the while knowing it was a lie, if that's the case. What makes anyone think that's more likely than that they were simply telling the truth? What best accounts for the story? When the story is folly, a stumbling block, a curse, and contains major elements that neither Jew nor Gentile would have accepted, what accounts for this? And again, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians 1, what we read, in a work written, again, about 20 years after the events described. And that number, by the way, 20 years, is recognized even by skeptics. His answer is that the story came about by the power of God. And the historical resurrection is the final piece of evidence that gives it full validity and strength. We'll spend more time on the resurrection another lesson. But all the details of the gospel story are best explained not by an appeal to a particular Jewish or Gentile community that just happened to write this story and sell it as true, but by the simple recognition that this is what happened. And sometimes the simplest explanations are the best. The gospel is its own best defense because there is no real plausible explanation of its existence and success apart from it being true. And it is what it is, at least in part, because God did not want anyone boasting that they ever could have come up with such a plan to save mankind from sin. We cannot know God by our own wisdom, but only through His wisdom displayed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But I want us to consider more. I want to ask the question, what did people think about crucifixion? The gospel came into a world in which honor and shame were highly significant. Different cultures may have differing views about what is honorable or what is shameful, but in the ancient world, everyone saw crucifixion as a shameful and dishonorable way to die. And that's not so just because of the horrible process of crucifixion, because those who were crucified were considered to be the lowest of society, criminals, slaves, barbarians. This was something that was not permitted for Roman citizens. To die on a cross was shameful death for a shameful person. D.A. Carson wrote that crucifixion was not only physically agonizing, but associated in the ancient world with the most horrific degradation and shame. Or Wright makes the point, how on earth did something so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish become so central so quickly? The very mention of crucifixion was taboo in polite Roman circles, since it was the lowest form of capital punishment reserved for slaves and rebels. As for the Jews, the very idea of a crucified Messiah was scandalous. A crucified Messiah was a horrible parody of the kingdom dreams that many were cherishing. It immediately implied that Israel's national hope was being radically redrawn downward. But if the Messiah's crucifixion was scandalous to Jews, it was sheer madness to non-Jews. The early culture despisers of Christianity had no trouble mocking the idea of worshiping a crucified man. We saw an example of that earlier. Cicero, one of the most well-known Roman statesmen who lived just prior to Jesus, had this to say about crucifixion. "Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts. Wretched, too, a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile, but still in each calamity there is retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results and suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them, are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. In another place, Cicero said, it is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is a wickedness. To put him to death is almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. Think about what he's saying. Crucifixion is so bad, it is so horrific, it is so shameful, we can't even come up with a word to describe it. It was a shame. Known to Tacitus as the extreme penalty. Early Christians apparently avoided using the cross as a symbol because there was a shameful association with the execution of a common criminal, one said. D.A. Carson points out that victims were crucified completely naked because the cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. You've got to think about the fact that what Jesus suffered on the cross was much more than just physical pain. It was a shame associated with being recognized by the world as a criminal. Hengel shows that the nature of the cross was so horrid that there were very few detailed descriptions of crucifixion, and they only come from Roman times. Our Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they certainly honed it into a practice. No ancient writer, he says, wanted to dwell too long on the cruel procedure. And you might recognize that even the gospel accounts don't say much about the procedure. There they crucified him. But if you lived at that time, you would have known exactly what that meant and the horror associated with it. Seneca, who is a contemporary of Jesus, lived from about 4 BC to 65 AD, gave the following description, again, important for understanding how they viewed this in their own times. He says, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I think he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." Now look, if descriptions like this make us uncomfortable, and it should, imagine standing at the foot of the cross and looking at Jesus. Perhaps we can see why, in the ancient context, and I could provide many more quotes, but maybe we can see why that the preaching of the cross was so offensive in the first century. Herein, according to one writer, the earliest Christian message of the crucified Messiah demonstrated the solidarity of the love of God with unspeakable suffering of those who were tortured and put to death by human cruelty. The preaching of the cross was offensive, entirely radical, and yet remains at the core of the gospel message. And we need to, as another put it, reflect on the harsh reality of crucifixion to help people overcome the acute loss of reality which is to be found so often in present theology and preaching. How people view the cross affects what they teach and how they teach it. And again, much more can be said about that. What I want you to see for now is that crucifixion is so bad, so shameful, that to think of taking someone and calling the person who dies on a cross the Messiah would just not be in anybody's thought, Jew or Gentile. But there's more. What do people think about resurrection? I hear sometimes people say something like, well, you know, people back then were kind of naive and superstitious, and so they would have believed any of this. And the answer to that is just wrong. It was as hard for them to believe it then as it is for us to believe it now. But we need to understand that only the resurrection could reverse the situation from shame to glory. People were not just gullible. When we talk about the resurrection, we need to bear in mind what that meant. It's not just dying and then floating bodiless in the heavens. That's kind of a Platonic view. But the biblical view of resurrection is one who dies comes back to life. Think of Jesus' resurrection. It was, and what I'm getting at is this was not a common belief. The idea that a person rose in their body again was not a common belief among the Jews or the Gentiles. So this is the way they would have understood it. Wright argues that they all understood the Greek word that we translate resurrection and all the terms associated with it to mean new life after a period of being dead. Pagans denied this possibility. Some Jews affirmed it in a long-term future hope. In other words, we think about the Pharisees believing in the resurrection, but they believed in the end-time resurrection, not just an in-time resurrection. Wright says Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. Lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. So no, they didn't just accept resurrection gullibly or anything like that. And then I want you to notice that in the Gospels themselves, the disciples had to be convinced. They didn't just readily and easily accept it. In fact, we see this in when the women were the first to see Jesus and testify that He was alive again. They told the disciples, and the reaction was skeptical. These words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They had to be convinced. Thomas, you remember in John chapter 20, 24 and 25, unless I see in His hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe. And we get on Thomas occasionally about his doubting. But none of them believed it at first until they saw Him. Thomas was not convinced, of course, until the Lord stood before him and Jesus said, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Go ahead and touch. Go ahead and see. And then makes the point, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And then many other signs were performed in the presence of His disciples. These were written that you may believe. The Athenians had to be convinced. You recall when Paul stood before the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, preaching to an entirely pagan city surrounded by idols, Paul said that God required all to repent because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed and has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What was their reaction at this point? They weren't reacting to Paul's statement about repentance or judgment, but rather at the resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And the fact that they reacted that way to the teaching of the resurrection also demonstrates, once again, the faulty nature of the position that teachings about Jesus and the resurrection were just following the accepted myths of the day. If that were so, skeptical reaction of the Athenians would be an odd reaction, because it would have just been stating what they already thought. But that was not the case, because they didn't believe in resurrection. And the importance of this being in Athens can't be missed. Because it's in the heart of pagan culture. Wright says that neither in Plato nor in the major alternatives just mentioned do we find any suggestion that resurrection, the return of bodily life of the dead person, was either desirable or possible. In other words, the gospel message confronted them with concepts about which they needed convincing. And I want you to think for just a moment about the conversion of Gentiles. Because this is nothing short of astounding. The conversion of Gentiles, many Jews were able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross because they would believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That was hard enough to convince them, but even harder would be the idea of convincing Gentiles that a Jewish peasant from Galilee could possibly be a savior to them. But why did so many Gentiles turn around and accept Jesus? I would suggest to you, and this really requires more detail, but in Matthew 12, when Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and so forth, yes, resurrection is the sign, but included in that sign, I believe, is the fact, you recall, that when Jonah goes into this pagan city and preaches repentance, and they all convert. So the amazing conversion of Gentiles to the preaching of this is part of the point, that people are going to see not only Jesus raised from the dead, but Gentiles will be turning to Him, and that's astounding. Why would they do that unless there's something more to the story than just His death? The cross confronts sin head on. And we'll talk just a couple minutes here about the practical side of this. I believe understanding the need for the cross requires a deep understanding of the problem of sin. Because sin is not simply doing something wrong, but at the deeper level, it's seeking to change places with God, to dethrone the Almighty in order to create your own rules and seek your own undeserved glory. Sin forms idols of the clay and acts as if the potter is meaningless or can be ignored. The mess we make, the corruption that we engage in, leads to all the despair that is in the world, and it's the reason that Jesus descended to this world and died, and that fact needs to sink in. Now, some think maybe Jesus could have just died any death, and that would have been sufficient for God's purposes, but if that is true, the ugliness, the reproach, the humiliation of the cross would at best be gratuitous and excessive. There would have been no point to that. Why go through such a brutal death if any death would do? Why would the death of the cross come at just the right time in history? I remember how horrific the cross was. The most extreme punishment. Herein, one's human visage is humiliated and destroyed. For Jesus, in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why must it have been that way? Why did His image have to be so marred? And I would just suggest one way of thinking about that. Crucifixion would indeed demonstrate the horrific nature of what sin does. The destruction of Christ's body, He bore our sins in His body. The destruction of Christ's body symbolized what sin does to the image of God in mankind. No animal sacrifice could have sufficed for that. No animal was made in God's image. The death of Christ is God manifested in the flesh, the one who is the exact representation of God, according to Hebrews 1:3, coming in that image as a man and having His visage decimated. That's what sin does to our image, spiritually. But this is also why resurrection was necessary. Death would not and death could not have the last word. Christ's visage was destroyed, but resurrection brought new life. And since the wages of sin are death, Jesus' death is God's way of showing that sin kills in the most graphic of ways. The brutality of His death, the shattering of His visage, God's way of demonstrating how destructive sin is to those made in the image of God. But Jesus became the sin offering by which our sins are borne in His body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24 says. His death, because of sin, becomes the forerunner of our death to sin. And His resurrection becomes the first fruits of our resurrection. We join in that death and resurrection when we're baptized into Him and raised to walk a new life, which points us then to the final resurrection. We are dead to sin, raised to a new life, conformed to the image of the Son. I have more, but I'm going to stop there because I want us to reflect on this point. God's wisdom in the cross is a demonstration of the horror of sin on the one hand, and His great love on the other. The cross shows the wisdom of God and that it demonstrates that the message came from Him. And this is what we've been saying all along. The gospel would not have just been invented by any group. It's true. It is, in my mind, the only plausible explanation of why the story is there is that it's true. And of course, it has great future implications. Because it's not just the cross. It's also the resurrection. But every facet of the story of Jesus, what He claimed, who He claimed to be, the things that happened to Him, the shamefulness of it all, the death, the resurrection, all of that would have been roundly rejected, every part of it rejected by all the groups. But here it is, demonstrating for us the wisdom and the power of God. I encourage you to reflect on that. If you would, take your songbooks out, and we'll sing a song here in just a moment. We will sing songs like Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Write on My Heart Every Word. And I want us to see that this is a story that should never grow old to us. It reflects the truth in the greatest of ways. But anytime we reflect upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, we need to reflect on what that means for us. He died so that we may die. He was raised so that we may be raised. And baptism is a beginning point. If you're subject in any way, come and let us know while we stand and sing.